The Gospel according to John and chapter 15. This is a most important chapter, but there are difficulties of interpretation of certain things, especially the parable of the vine and the branches, and we need to be careful of the interpretation. There are two groups of branches, those that bear fruit and those that do not bear fruit. Why use this analogy? Well, I believe the Lord has in mind the obvious contrast of the real as seen in the 11 disciples and the untrue as seen in Judas, the 12th disciple. Those that are real draw life from him and therefore fruit in Christian character and service. And those that are untrue are dead branches that bear no fruit. Now we look first then at the analogy of the vine and the branches. The Lord begins by saying, I am the true vine. And this is the seventh great I am in the gospel. Remember that John's purpose in writing this gospel is that these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. And he selects seven great I am to prove the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seven great miracles to substantiate that claim. Now, this is the seventh of the great I am. I am, you remember he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here, I am the true vine. It is Jehovah's name, the great I am. I am that I am. Now Israel at one time were God's vine, but through unbelief and idolatry and wickedness, they became what Hosea chapter 10 calls an empty vine. And therefore they forfeited the privilege of being God's vine. We are told in Isaiah chapter 5 that God planted them a noble vine. But Israel brought forth fruit unto himself. There was nothing for the glory of God. So we are told in Ezekiel and Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1. But the failure of Israel brought about the necessity for bringing forth the true vine, which was God's beloved Son, in contrast to Israel, which was an empty and degenerate vine. And in his Son, God demonstrated all that he intended the vine to be. And the vine has branches which draw life from him. So he is the true vine. Not Israel, but Christ, the true vine. He speaks in verse 1 also of the husbandman. He says, my Father is the husbandman. That is, it is he who cares for his Son and all who believe in his Son. The duty of the husbandman is first of all to cut off the branches which bear no fruit, because they are not drawing life from the vine, as you see in the parable. He constantly prunes the branches in the second place. That is, he prunes those which are fruit bearing in order that they might bear more fruit. So, in the first place, he takes away the fruitless branches and cuts them off in finality from the vine. And then secondly, he prunes the fruit-bearing branches in order that they might bring forth more fruit. Now that is the Father's work. Then we looked thirdly at the branches. There are two types of professing believers. There are, first of all, the vain, empty professors. There is no life flowing from Christ into their soul, no life of his Spirit, and therefore there is no fruit of the Spirit in their life and character and service. The vine was planted to be productive, as we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That God is after good works, good fruit. And he said in Matthew 7 and verse 16, "That ye shall know them by their fruit." And we are told in chapter 12 and verse 33 of Matthew's Gospel, that either make the tree good and his fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Now that is a definition, and a definition whereby we may recognize true believers. The tree is known by its fruit. Therefore, with regard to Israel, in Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 to 8, the apostle says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That is, God chose the nation of Israel as a whole nation for sovereign and divine purposes. But not all Israel believed. Only a remnant, according to the election of faith. And therefore, Israel as a nation were broken out as a fruitless branch. As John said in his epistle, they went out from us because they were not of us. They were professors, but they were not of us. There was no life of Christ flowing into them. And there are many, many who appear to be in Christ, but time proves them not to be so. There is nothing but a superficial allegiance. And therefore the apostle warned the Corinthian believers, for instance. He said, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate?" It's possible to be reprobate. It's possible to make a pretense of being Christian and have no life of Christ flowing into your soul. Nothing but a dead branch. Then there are the fruitful branches. And he says that these branches, he purgeth them that they might bring forth more fruit. That is to say, every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it. Now a more common word today would be pruneth it. He pruneth it that he may bring forth more fruit. God prunes by affliction. You know, when a husbandman when a horticulturist who looks after fruit trees, when he prunes the trees, he uses a very sharp instrument, a cutting instrument. And after pruning, the Lord said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Like a corn that has been made clear because the chaff has been separated. Like soil that is clean because the weeds have been rooted out. So the tree, the vine, its superfluous shoots and leaves and branches are taken off. Everything superfluous is pruned off. It's called by some topping the tree, and called by some thinning the flowers. I remember helping a fruit farmer at one time, and we were thinning the blossom on the tree, and he said to me, "Leave one flower every 6 inches. Just one flower every 6 inches. So to get good fruit, acceptable fruit for the packing house." And this pruning is done sometimes, especially if they are pruning the branches, with an instrument which cuts, and which, of course, if the tree had feeling, it would say, "Wow, that hurts." And God has many instruments which we feel hurt us. Losses and crosses, and the slander and persecution of others, and all kinds of providential events which bring grief to us. These are all sharp instruments. But remember that God is not dealing with us in judgment. He is simply pruning the tree, that there may be more fruit for his praise and glory. And by more fruit, he does not mean success in service. He means more Christ-likeness. He is after that, primarily after that, Christ-likeness, that we be like his beloved Son. And the instrument that he uses is the word of God in verse 3. "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." This is a word which cuts. It's a word which prunes. It's a word which afflicts. And God may use many, many providential events, but the handle to these instruments is the word of God. It is God who prunes the tree. Just like a surgeon, he will say, "Now take off your clothes." And when we go in for surgery, we have very little left on us. That is so that the surgeon, he takes away the outward garment so that he can get the knife in at the right place in order to do his work. Then we see the need for abiding in verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." We cannot be fruit bearing in life and service unless we abide in Christ. We are to keep up a very close and intimate union with Christ, so that there is a free flow of his life into our souls without impediment, without interruption, so that we bear much fruit. You notice the emphasis in these verses, verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Verse 8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It is all the matter of fruit bearing, to be Christ-like. And then there is a warning in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So you see the importance of abiding in Christ. If a man abide not in Christ, boom, he's off. He's cut off. But if a person really is devoted to the Lord, he will abide. The false will break off or be broken off. As John said in 1 John 2 and 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You see, what proves the reality of our Christian profession is continuance. Continuance to abide in Christ. And if we are real, we will continue. If ye abide, then he said, if ye abide in me, then we read, I in you. If we are in Christ, and Christ in us, then we are real. It's a warning, you see, against vain profession. So shall ye be my disciples in verse 8. It's just another way of saying, be for real. Abide, bear fruit, continue in my love, keep my commandments, all the same as abiding. As I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And he wants us to be in the same relationship to him as he with the Father. So there is need for abiding. Then you see the blessings of abiding. First of all, much fruit in verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And that is that God wants a productive Christian life. This is spoken of 100 times in the Old Testament and 70 times in the New Testament. He tells us about fruit. He's looking for fruit. So all of Paul's letters emphasize the same thing. And remember that the psalmist has the same thing in Psalm 1 and verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There will be much fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is written in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, goodness, self-control. You see, fruit is not success. And fruit is not gift. This is one of the mistakes the Pentecostalists make. They tell us that we are filled with the Spirit if we have a certain gift. No. You can have gifts and live a carnal life. But if there is fullness of fruit, that is proof that we are filled with the Spirit and the life of Christ is flowing into us. Where there is fruit, the proof of fullness is in fruit, not gift. Much fruit. Secondly, another blessing is that of answered prayer. As we read in verse 7, we read, If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Ask what you will. The Lord will be faithful in answering prayer. But remember that there are conditions. If ye abide in me, that is a permanent union. Secondly, if my words abide in you, we are continually to be regulated in our behavior by the word of God. And thirdly, in my name, you are to ask in his name. As in the previous chapter, in chapter 14 and verses 13 and 14, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And his name is all that he is. It is to be for his glory. It has to be an expression of his will for our lives. We are to ask according to him. And the third blessing is the Father will be glorified. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Whatever we do, if the life of Christ is flowing into our souls, whatever we'll do will be for the glory of the Father. This is the most important thing in the universe. To give to God the glory which is due unto his name. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Everything will glorify the Father. And thirdly, fourthly, another blessing, you will be filled with joy. It is a lie of Satan that following Jesus brings no joy. That's just a lie of Satan. As a matter of fact, the abiding in Christ brings joy, and only abiding in Christ brings joy. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That your joy may be full. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is not something that has to do with success in service. It is something which just bubbles up within us, that God's people are a happy people, a joyful people, because of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ flowing in our souls. Then our joy is full. Now the third point we have in this chapter gives us the characteristics of the friends of Jesus from verse 12. And the characteristics of his friends are these, that first of all they love one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This is a general pattern. You know, John never seeks out exceptions. There are no exceptions to John, to John's point of view. There is no such thing in John's writing as loving God and hating your brother. As he says in 1 John 5 and 1. This is part of a believer's life. It's natural to love members of your own family. And we all belong to the family of God, and the same Holy Spirit dwells within us, and therefore the life of Christ flowing in us gives us love one for the other. Oh, how these Christians love one another, was said of the early believers by a heathen. And here is the nature of that love. Ye love one another as I have loved you. That is, full of self-denial, full of self-sacrifice, even willing to lay down your life for another believer. That is how Christ loved us, and that is how we are to love one another, to spend ourselves for each other. Secondly, second characteristic, they will understand the friends of Jesus and understand divine truth. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. That's the second characteristic, they understand divine truth. Whatsoever I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You know, a master of a household will never tell mere servants the secrets of his heart. But if you were the friend of a king, the king would share his secrets with you. And the Lord said, I have called you not servants, you are my friends. And therefore he discloses the secrets of the Father's heart. You know, these newspaper people, they talk about making a scoop. That is, when they are first on the scene and they get the news first about any event, they've made a scoop. Do you know, my friend, that we who believe have made a scoop of divine truth? We've got something that the world hasn't got. We're in it, and we have it. God's truth, that the Lord has revealed it unto us, even though we be babes. And there are little children who know more about the truth of God than the greatest philosophers here on earth. Little children in the Sunday school. God has given us this. Given you to know, he said to his disciples in the early days, it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. God has revealed them unto babes. We know things that the greatest Greek and Roman philosophers never knew. Understand divine truth. Third characteristic, they are specially chosen. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bear much fruit, bear forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Specially chosen. I have chosen you. We were not beforehand in our choice. This is what we think sometimes because of experience. This is the order of experience. We think that in our experience that we chose Christ, that we received Christ, that we made the decision for Christ, eh? No. When we get a little bit more mature, we learn a better truth. And it is this, that ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, prepared you to bear forth fruit. Isn't that wonderful? Ordained you, appointed you for service, built you up, as Jeremiah said, as was said of Jeremiah, rather, even in the womb God chose him. That is, he built into him certain characteristics of character What Israel needed at that time was not an Elijah to thunder out truth. It was a prophet with a compassionate heart who could weep in secret places. And God fashioned Jeremiah in the womb. Specially chosen. And God's people are an ordained people. We're a chosen people. Make no mistake about it. We're a chosen people. And it's not us that chose him. It's he that chose us in the beginning, before the foundation of the world. And the fourth characteristic, to bear fruit. Same verse, verse 16. And ordained you that ye should go and bear forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That your fruit should remain. Part of the harvest of the Lord. That we, in our witness to the world, have abiding fruit. We may not see great success, we may not gather the crowds, but those in secret places who pray, I sometimes think they're the most fruitful branches. Those who in the secret place never become public, but in the secret place who pray, and they bear forth fruit and bring forth fruit, and fruit which remains. Like putting a stone, like putting a stone in the water. You throw a stone into the water and you see the rings circling round, and the rings go wider and wider and wider. And so does a believer's prayers and a believer's service. It rings round a wider and wider circle. Compasses the world. Fifth characteristic, their prayers are answered. Same verse 16. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. To receive constant help in prayer from the Father. And he will give, provided that we ask in his name. Whatever is the burden on the heart of the Lord, we ask not for foolish things, not for temporary things, but for things that are going to establish the honor of our Lord and establish his kingdom. Things that have to do with Christ's likeness, things that have to do with his glory and the advance of his kingdom. Whatsoever we ask in his name, my Father will give it. Then in the fourth place, we see the hatred of the world. And the hatred of the world begins at verse 18 there. If the world hates you, and the world, we can see the hatred of the world in perhaps two or three things. First of all, because you are not of the world. Verse 18, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world, the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Eh? You don't belong to the system. When I was in India, you know, some of the government offices, I learned, some of the government offices, they have a kind of a scheme among themselves of robbing the government. Now, if a Christian gets a job in the government and he gets into a department like that, you can quite see that he's going to upset the scheme of things. He's not going to fit into the scheme, and therefore they hate him. They want him out. He's not going to be part of that. You see that the Lord has given to us different tastes, different principles, different practices. The world is a built-up system without reference to God. Our life condemns the world. The whole world, we read, lieth in the hands of the wicked one. When we go out into the world, we are to go into the world with our eyes open. We are not to expect the world to pat us on the back for anything we do. We are not to expect the world to rub us down the back. The world hates us. if we were of the world, if we were like everybody else in the world, we would fit into the brotherhood of the world. We would fit into the system. But we are not of the world, and we don't fit into its system. And therefore the world hates us. Secondly, it hates us because it hated Christ. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. You see, the servant is not greater than his Lord. We cannot expect to be better treated than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he was mocked and ridiculed and spat upon and persecuted and hounded and at last crucified. Don't expect anything better from this world. The whole of church history is replete with the sufferings of the saints, the hatred of the world that has sometimes been cruel beyond description. And there are millions of graves of believers to testify the hatred of the world because it hated Christ. It hated everything that belonged to him. And thirdly, because it knew not God. Verse 21, but all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Because the world is ignorant of God. Have you sometimes wondered why the world persecutes believers? We're just a small company. Why has the world set themselves against us? Because they are ignorant of God. Ignorant of God. They're ignorant of the fact that God loves them. They're ignorant of the justice of God, or they would fear to do what they do. They're just ignorant of God. Not only ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but ignorant of the works of the Father. And crystal clear though God's works are, they do not recognize them. They don't recognize anything that is of God. They can look up into the heavens and see the marvels of creation and yet deny the fact of creation, that God created them. You see? So this is a hatred of the world. Because you are not of the world, because it hated Christ, and because they know not God. They're ignorant of God. Finally, in this chapter we see the ministries of the Holy Spirit from verse 25. And the Lord was very much aware of the sorrow of the disciples at this time. And he wants to give the greatest comfort to them. But in giving this comfort, he warns them against the hostility that is in the world. He is faithful, you see, that while he is going to minister to them the greatest comfort, he will not disguise the fact that this is a hostile world and they will meet its hostility. Now, the Lord said to them in verse 25, they even hated me without a cause. There was no cause for their hatred. He went about doing good. He did nothing but good. There was no cause for their hatred. And it will be the same with us when we go into the world. You will wonder sometimes why the world hates you. because there's no cause for it. But that's how they hated the Savior. Now he is speaking to them about the Holy Spirit, the ministries of the Holy Spirit in these final verses. And first of all he says the Holy Spirit will testify of the Son of God in verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. The world's hatred is against the Son of God. And the world hates the Son of God because of sin. But the Holy Spirit has come to inform the world about him, about his oneness with the Father, about his incarnation from the Virgin Mary, of his sufferings and death and triumphant resurrection, and of his coming again. It's the Holy Spirit who makes these things clear. He comes to testify of Christ, and Satan likes nothing more than a wilderness view of Christ. But the Bible view of Christ is the view of the Holy Spirit. And he is here to testify of the glories and excellences of God's beloved Son. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father, whom the Father, when the Comforter comes, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ has asked the Father to send him in his place. And the Father is most concerned about the testimony of his Son, and entrusts the testimony of his Son to the Holy Spirit. Everything is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And it will be true, because he is the Spirit of truth. And everything spoken of in this book, written by the Holy Spirit, is truth, because the Holy Spirit is the truth, the Spirit of truth. And thirdly, you have the Holy Spirit's testimony through believers. In verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Speaking primarily of the disciples at that time, but also that Christ has a spiritual body. The Holy Spirit has no body. Christ had a body when he was here on earth, but the Holy Spirit does not have a body. But he clothes himself with our humanity, and he uses our body to testify of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit has clothed himself with a great humanity, with a great company of witnesses. And he uses every believer to testify the glories of the Son. This is a great comfort, that the Holy Spirit will come and clothe himself with our humanity, and we shall be able to speak of Christ to the world. Wonderful chapter, full, so full of divine truth. May God bless it to our hearts, for his name's sake and his glory.